Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful that you are such a gracious God. And thankful that you are a compassionate God. Thankful that you are a God who is omniscient. You have designed perfect plan, revealed it in time, so that those of your elect will enjoy the love that is in Christ. Father, we realize that we're enough for your grace. None of us will belong to that eternal kingdom. But since you have so chosen, since you have so revealed your plan, our minds cannot fully comprehend the goodness and the mercy that you have shown. We know that only by eternity that we come to a fuller understanding. But nevertheless, Heavenly Father, you have commanded us while on this planet to assemble and worship and study of your word. It is in obedience for this that we have gathered this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and teach us as we study through your words. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with the concern of the Apostle Paul with for the gospel. Tonight we'll move into verses 9 through 10 of 2 Timothy 1, where we'll be still dealing with the concern of the apostle for the gospel, but now we just focus on one aspect of it, which is elaboration on the gospel. The apostle, in previous verse, had mentioned the heart of his concern, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He also indicated the necessity to endure hardship for that gospel. Only, of course, that he asserted that the power necessary for endurance is available through the Holy Spirit. Now, remember also that the apostle really was encouraging Timothy to endure suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you see, true encouragement is to be based on God's word, or doctrine found in the word of God. It is for this reason that if you truly want to be encouraged or strengthened in time of troubles, you must know the applicable doctrines that will help you under those conditions. But you cannot know them unless you constantly expose yourself and study the word. So now you see why we keep emphasizing that a believer should constantly expose himself to the study of the word of God, so he could store enough doctrine in the soul to be utilized in time of trouble. The reality is, the more you have of the understanding of God's word and promises, the more you are able to handle various circumstances of life. The less you have, of course, you've become a casualty. Now, the principle that true encouragement is based on God's word is one that the Apostle Paul had demonstrated in all his epistles. This is because he bases all applications in the spiritual life on the appropriate doctrines. Let me illustrate this truth in case it's kind of fuzzy. The apostle, for example, commands Christians to be heavenly minded. That is, to think more of heaven than of this earth. And you know, my fellow believer, that's a tall order. Because for most part, we think more of this planet than we think about heaven. Of course, part of the reason, we haven't been there yet. But that command is based on the doctrine that believers are in Christ or are in union with him. Now, so if believers are in Christ, then by virtue of their position in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in heaven now. So then it makes sense for the believer, for the apostle, of course, the Holy Spirit, to command us to think about heaven, to concentrate more about heaven. Now, you see, the doctrine, you're in union with Christ. Based on that, you and I are commanded to think more about heaven. Now, I'm referring to the command in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's why the apostle demonstrated this. You have the doctrine, then the application from which commands come up. Here it says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. See, that's the whole idea. You've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above. Now, it's not easy. That's why we're commanded to do so. In other words, there has to be a struggle in our souls to find a way to focus more about spiritual things than the earthly things. He said, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, I hope the point, of course, is clear that true encouragement is based on the Word of God. Now, if you understand this, then it will not be difficult to accept that it is this principle that the apostle demonstrated in the section that we are about to consider. In other words, for Timothy to be encouraged to endure sufferings for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was important for him to remember few doctrinal facts about this gospel. Therefore, in the next two verses where we're studying 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the apostle proceeded then to elaborate on the gospel as a way to encourage Timothy to endure hardship because of that gospel. Hence, the apostle writes in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given in us, and was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, it is fair to state that many of us Christians do really not have a complete view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By this I mean that we only know of its content, but often are ignorant of the comprehensive nature of the gospel. What I'm saying is, most people only know Christ died for me, and that's the heart of the gospel. But there's much more. That's what we're saying. Clearly, any believer who understands the gospel knows that it is a message about Jesus Christ's death on the cross, of course, for our sins. Now, that's the heart of the gospel, as the apostle will mention in the section that we're considering. However, many Christians are ignorant of the requirement of the gospel to know that there are other aspects of the gospel and all the other things that go into making the gospel message unique among any other message that is claimed to be from God regarding man's eternal future. It is the gospel with all its comprehensive nature that makes its standards unique. Now, to ensure that we have a balanced view or more comprehensive understanding of the gospel, the apostle presented several factors about the gospel that we now should focus in this passage that we're studying. First, the apostle says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about salvation, which is what most of us know. That's the first thing he wants us to know. The gospel is about salvation. It is this fact that is expressed in the first clause of verse 9, where he says, "Who has saved us?" Now, this clause indicates that salvation begins and ends with God. Since really a literal rendering of that clause is something like this from the Greek, "of the one having saved us." Of the one having saved us. Now, the literal rendering allows us to understand that it is God who supplies the power to endure persecution, as mentioned in verse 8, is responsible for our salvation. In effect, salvation begins and ends with God, the true God, that is, the God that is revealed in three persons. Now, these three persons are actually involved in the salvation package, and each has been referred either directly or indirectly in this section that we're considering. Now, the mention of power in the previous verse, verse 8, is really a reminder of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, to remind us that God the Father is involved in salvation, the apostle speaks of a plan or a purpose that existed in eternity past, which of course that purpose and plan we'll get to later on in our study. Now, having mentioned indirectly the two members of the Godhead involved in the salvation package, the apostle directly mentioned the person of Jesus Christ as the second member of the Godhead that is involved in salvation. So in any case, the gospel of Jesus Christ concerns salvation. That's the first thing the apostle wants to emphasize. But what is this salvation that is implied in the clause, "who has saved us?" What is that salvation? What does it really mean? The word "saved" is translated from a Greek word that has the sense of not only rescuing someone from danger, but also of restoring that person to a former state of safety and well-being. Hence, it has a physical meaning of to heal from diseases. The Greek word translates "saved." However, when that Greek word is used in a spiritual sense, "save," as used in our context here, then it involves deliverance from eternal death and judgment. Now, you see, one of the problems most people don't realize that makes them not understand this issue of salvation is they don't know the horror of hell. There's no way we can imagine it. But just the fact that it's an irreversible thing, my friend, is something that should wake everyone up. Because it is not like somebody goes there and after 100 years come out. No, it's eternal. It's a torture of the type that the human mind cannot understand. That's what God has delivered you and I through the death of Jesus Christ. That we never experience that. We never know that. So, salvation in this case, we can say that salvation can be viewed positively and negatively. Negatively, it means that the one saved will no longer come under eternal death and God's final judgment on mankind. Now, maybe one of these is when we get to a passage where we have to study hell, we'll do that in detail. But this is just one thing I just keep reminding you. As you think about hell, think about a place of an absolute darkness. Now, you know, there are a lot of people who wrong down God and talk about all kinds of things. When it's raining, they're enjoying it. God is giving them everything. But just, if you can put your mind to consider a place where nothing from God will come to you, tattle. And that's what you and I have been delivered from, those who have come to know Christ. So, negatively, in a sense, the one who has been saved has his sins forgiven. That's the negative aspect of salvation. Positively, though, salvation involves restoration to fellowship with God. That's the positive aspect, restoration to fellowship with God. When Adam sinned, he lost his state of peace with God. Which peace people need most today. Now I'm here really, of course, to tell you on the authority of the Word of God that your greatest need. Oh, let me put it this way. Think a little bit. If I asked you, what is your greatest need? Answer that question before I say what I want to say. What is your greatest need? What do you need most? What do you think is your greatest need on this planet? Of course, certainly, salvation it is. But following that salvation is the word peace. That's what everyone on this planet needs most, when we know it or when we don't. People are running around looking for it in things. They jump from this to that, and that is why, you know, people jump from husband to wife and so on and so on. They are looking for something. It's called peace. They just don't know that that's what they're looking for. That's what's missing in their life. Now they can find it, they hit a bottle or Prozac or some of those, because there is something missing, but they just don't know what it is. I'm saying to you that our greatest need, which is really peace with God, which includes salvation, but I'm talking about the peace of the type that Jesus says, I give you, not of the type the world gives you. It is that peace, that serenity of soul, that tranquility, that inner satisfaction, that regardless of what you face, you remain calm. You experience God's joy. That's the peace we're talking about. That was a state that was lost when Adam rebelled against God. But then, in salvation, that state of peace is restored. The same person possesses eternal life, which Adam could have received initially if he never sinned. But of course, after his salvation, he eventually received eternal life. So you see, we have, if we're saved, the next thing that we should have most is peace. So, my fellow believer, I ask you, truthfully, do you have peace? Truthfully. I mean, this is something you cannot fake to anyone. I'm asking you truthfully, do you have peace? I hope you do. But you can know if you do or not, because of what goes in your soul. If you experience a lot of turmoil due to this or that incident in your life, you don't have that peace. In my mind, there are many indications of salvation, but to me, one of the most outstanding one is peace. You cannot have your sins forgiven and not experience peace with God. So if you're not experiencing it, something is wrong in your spiritual life. Therefore, really, when a person says that, at least when we say that a person is saved, we do not mean that he's a perfect person. We don't mean that. Instead, we mean that such a person is forever secured with God, and that he will never come under God's judgment. I mean, when I say judgment, I mean eternal judgment. We can still come under his judgment, depending on how we relate to his instructions in the Word of God. But I'm saying those who are saved will never come under God's final judgment, since that person or those who have believed in Christ have eternal life. that God has given to them because they've trusted His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, salvation, in truth though, involves the past, the present, and the future, as it relates to one letter word, three letter word, sin. When you think about salvation, think about it in the past, present, and future. When you think about the word sin, because that's what brought the problem. It is for this reason, because you can view our salvation as past, present, and future, that the apostle could speak of salvation in terms of the past. For example, he says this in Ephesians 2:5. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5. It says, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Past. Now, so it's seen as past, but it's also seen as a daily event. And that's why some people get in trouble, because they don't understand this daily, these intricate aspects of salvation. And so when they read a passage like 1 Corinthians 1:18, dealing with the present, they come out with those kind of things that no one know for sure whether they're saved. Because they read a passage like this, and they're not looking at the whole package of what's involved in salvation as being in terms of time, past, present, and future. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 reads this way. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, obviously, everyone here who is a believer and have interacted with people, you should be aware of that. When they begin to talk about this cross, it sounds foolish to them because they are perishing. But then he said, but to us who are being saved. Now that's where the problem comes. Being saved. So people say, you see, no one is really saved. We are all being saved. Well, it says being saved, it is the power of God. Being saved is a daily thing. And I'm going to talk a little more when I come back to it. It's a daily thing. There is also the future aspect of salvation that the apostle talks about in Philippians chapter 1 verse 28. Philippians chapter 1 verse 28, dealing with the future aspect of salvation. It reads, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God. And that is what he said, you will be saved. So do you see that the past, there is the past, there is the present, there is the future aspect of salvation. And all of this, of course, are God's doing. So you see why we say that salvation begins and ends with God, from the beginning to the end. Now, the past aspect of salvation, though, is that forgiveness of sin. That's the past aspect. Because unless a person's sins are forgiven, he cannot have a relationship with God. There can be no peace established between him and God. But when our sins were forgiven by faith in Christ, that's the time it was all settled. That peace was established. Now, the present aspect is really continuous deliverance from the influence of sin and continued cleansing from sin. That's the present. We sin, we admit it before God, we cleanse, and then we're also given power to say no to temptations, and in that way be delivered on a daily basis. That's part of our salvation. The future aspect, of course, involves total deliverance from the possibility of sin. So it will involve total enjoyment of unbroken fellowship with God. If you understand this whole thing, and if you have been taking your spiritual life seriously, you know that none of us enjoys an unbroken fellowship. Now, it would be nice if we did, but we just don't. Why? Because we still have this sinful body. And the enemy keep bombarding us. Sometimes we fail, sometimes we don't. Now, if you, at the moment that you have an unbroken fellowship, it is a tremendous state of soul. So, the future aspect will result in this unbroken fellowship, and will also be delivered from the presence of sin. Now, we should be clear then in our minds that salvation involves dealing with sins, both of the past, the present, and future. Clearly, of course, when the angel Gabriel announced the coming of Jesus Christ as our Savior, he was clear that salvation entails forgiveness of sin or deliverance from sin. As in that passage in Matthew 1:21, Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. It says, she will give a birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That is something is not negotiable with God. Sin must be dealt with. And that's what tell what Christ did. And having done that, those who place their faith in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive their sins forgiven. Now, salvation, as the apostle mentioned it here, is viewed as a fact, since he actually used what's called an aorist participle in the Greek. Now, of course, he was not concerned really about when that salvation took place or its extent. No, his concern is to state a fact that could not be denied, which is that God has saved us, if you are saved. Believers in Christ have been saved. We are no longer under God's eternal wrath. That's gone. We are free from any condemnation due to sin. It is a fact that those who have placed their faith or their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven and have also received eternal life. That's fact. You can touch your eternal life just as you can touch your physical life. All you know is you breathe in. Now you should know if you breathe in spiritually. In other words, if you're functioning spiritually, you should know that you have eternal life. It's not for you to gain, but you should know, even though you can touch it now. So these two facts about forgiveness and receiving eternal life, among others, the apostle was really eager to communicate when he used that clause, who has saved us. So the point is that the first thing the apostle wants us to know is that the Godhead is responsible for our salvation, and that this salvation is a fact that cannot be disputed by anyone, especially the angelic beings, since they know better than we do at this present time. Those who have come to know Christ, they know. If you're a believer, every angel knows about you, including the fallen ones we call demons. That's why some of you may have experienced a case where you go and a stranger comes around to you and says, I know who you are. Never seen you before. But when you look at them, you know something wrong with them. Now, he'll be the demon talking to them because they recognize a believer. Every person who has been saved is known by all the elect angels and all the fallen angels. So, as far as Timothy, his understanding of this truth that he is known by God, by all the angels, should be of great encouragement to him in face of difficulties. Now, here is the thing though. It should also be an encouragement for all of us. Now, you may say no one knows you. Well, that may be true. But where it counts, you are known. God knows you. The Lord Jesus Christ knows you. All the angels know you. And so do all the demons. They all know you. So you must be pretty special. Don't you think so? I think so. We are. And that calls for something else that we're coming into in the next a few moments here. But, so really what I'm saying is, Paul, when he wrote this, he meant for Timothy to derive comfort from the fact that he has eternal life. From the fact that cannot be disputed. It is his comfort that we also should derive from knowing that we have an eternal relationship with the God of the universe. And our pressures will come, but they cannot touch that life that is in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing. That we should know that the gospel is concerned about salvation. That's the second thing. The apostle says that the gospel involves a new and a unique relationship with God. That's the second thing he wants us to remember about the gospel. That it involves a new and a unique relationship with God. Now this new and unique relationship with God is described in the expression and called us to a holy life. Now go back to where we started in 2 Timothy 1:9 and called us to a holy life. A more literal rendering of this expression from the Greek is something like this, and of having called us to holy calling. Having called us to a holy calling. That's the way it reads literally in the Greek. Now the word called is a term that describes both the process of salvation and the salvation itself. The call being a process is that through which a person becomes saved. It's a call. You must hear it. Now on the one hand, the call is a divine invitation to eternal life as implied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12. Divine invitation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12. All I'm trying to develop is the fact that the word call could be a process for the towards salvation, or it could be salvation itself, and I'm going to show both. Verse 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. It's an invitation. He calls. It's not something you and I come up on our own. He calls us. Now, I hope one of the things that I'm hoping that each and every one of us will see as we're looking at it is if you're a believer, that you begin to have this sense of how special you are. Because until we get that sense, you know, some of the things we learn about the Word of God, we just kind of brush them aside. But when you get that sense that you're so special with God, then it changes a whole lot of things about your perspective. So, this call, as I'm showing here, is a divine invitation. He calls you. On the other hand, though, it is seen also as a part of a completed action of salvation that takes place through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we read, since you are in Thessalonians, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12. Verse 13 and 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14. Now, even though we've studied this in the past, let me go read through it and just think a little bit as we're going through this. This is the apostle said, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. Now, that's, you know, you see, every one of us here, we need someone to love us. Yes, but here it is, the one that counts most. That's why I say, brothers, loved by the Lord. Now, you say, look at what it says there, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. You didn't choose yourself. He said, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And if you recall, when we studied that, that's been a long time ago, that sanctifying work is what makes it possible for a person to understand the gospel. In other words, when the gospel is given to you, unless the Holy Spirit sets you apart where you can listen and understand it, you're not going to be saved. So you see, everywhere we turn around, that's why I say it, salvation from the start to finish is the work of God. Now, it's hard for people to understand this because we're, you know, in a sense, if you think about the human beings, we're egomaniacs. We like to take credit for what we did. But in truth, we've done nothing. It's all Him. So it says, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. It's this whole thing that He set up, that you have to hear the gospel, that you will believe, and so on. Then He says, He called you through this, through our gospel. So that's the way He does it. That you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle really said that the Thessalonians, which relates to say the believers sitting here tonight, that all of us are called into this, which by this it means salvation, sanctification, and faith. We are called into it. If we didn't choose it, we are called into it. So being called has also the sense then of being saved, because we're called into it. Now, this is even clearer, to be sure that called has the same, you know, in connotation as being saved. We can see that because the apostle associates eternal life with this being called. This we know in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 12. First Timothy 6, verse 12. This is what it says in First Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So you take hold of what you call eternal life. So you see, they are related. Furthermore, the apostle used the word called in a sense that that either means conversion or salvation. This we can see from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26, and when you open that you hold it a little bit, because the next passage we'll look in will be the same chapter really. But verse 26 says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now see, if we replace the word called in 1 Corinthians 1:26 with the word converted or saved, there is no loss in meaning. In other words, he said, it becomes something like, brothers, think of what you were when you were converted. Or think about what you were when you were saved. So you see, there's no loss in meaning. So the word called is used not only as a description of God's initiative in salvation, but also as a term that refers to the actual act of salvation. So the point is that the word called is a term that the apostle used to describe the process of salvation and the actual result of salvation. Now some, of course, take the word call as the first step in salvation process, which is true as long as we move that first step back into the eternity past and recognize God's call as intimating us of the doctrine of God's election. And I trust that if the Lord permits, we're going to look at this doctrine of election in a very in-depth manner when we get to the second chapter of this epistle. Now, an interesting observation about the word call, when used of God, is that often the apostle uses it in association with some concept of God's action. In other words, in effect, he does not conceive of God calling believers without being associated with some purpose or some reason. For example, the apostle used the word called to indicate that God's call on behalf of believers leads to their being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. When he calls you, you become in fellowship with Christ. Since you have 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 9. First Corinthians 1:9. Say, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. So this God who's called you so you can share in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now imagine, you know, sometimes as I study these things, and I'm sure some of you, you know, you reflect on these things, I just keep wondering, why is it that most Christians that don't see what a high privilege it is to be in fellowship with God, with the Son Jesus Christ? See, there are a lot of people, especially in this culture, that drool over movie stars or whoever is influential. And you know, if they, you know, I sometimes, I'll be honest, we just don't get it, how people drool over all these people. But nevertheless, some will not want to wash their hand because they shook the hand of, let's say, president. Well, that's supposed to be a big deal, isn't it? But you are in fellowship with the eternal Son of God, and you don't seem to care about that. What's the problem? You know, I mean, what I'm saying to all of us is, are we realizing what we are in? Do we see the high position that we really occupy, that we're in fellowship with the eternal Son of God? My friend, I don't know anything greater that you can think of, that you can conceive of, that matches that, that equals it. There's no celebrity on this planet that comes remotely that important. Yet you and I are called into fellowship with the eternal Son of God. That should call for something. And what it calls for, we'll be saying it in a little bit. But then, in another situation though, the apostle used the word called to describe the type of life that God expects of believers, as we read in, since you have 1 Corinthians already, go to chapter 7, look at verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 15 tells us about the type of life that God expects from us, because we're called. Then it says, but if the unbelievers leave, let him do so. And it's talking about husband and wife. One was a believer, one an unbeliever. And the one that is a believer, the unbelieving one decides, no, I don't want to live with this person because he's gone off the deep end. I don't know what this thing is talking about, the cross of Christ. I don't want to do anything with him. You know, something like that. Well, he said, a believing man or a woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now you see, you cannot live in peace if you are having a lot of turmoil in your soul. Now you show me somebody who lives in peace, and I'll show you somebody who has a different attitude towards those around him or her. The reason people don't live in peace is because inside they are tormented. And they snap at somebody. That's why I explain to you a lot of time, you know, you go to work or whatever you see, and you talk to somebody, they want to bite your head off. You've done nothing to them. Because there's a turmoil growing in their soul. And they are so restless, they don't know what to do. So they are the slightest person that opened up their mouth become their enemy. But if you have peace, no, nothing disturbs you. Anyway, following this observation, it is therefore then not surprising that the apostle associated the word called in the passage we are studying with something else. As go back to where we are studying in 2 Timothy 1:9, because it says, and called us to a holy life. Now the literal phrase, to a holy life, literally is something like to a holy calling. Now the literal phrase to holy calling, as used in the Greek, could also be understood in the sense of describing the manner of the calling. Hence the rendering with holy calling that is found in most of our English versions. Now the question really with respect to the literal phrase of the holy calling is whether the apostle is describing the manner in which God called us, or whether the apostle was describing the responsibility associated with God calling us. Now in truth, both senses appear to be applicable here. In other words, the call of God to us is holy, in that, of course, it's like no other calling. It is a divine calling, as the word holy here means that which is pure, morally of course, or reflects God's perfection. But also the call of God is to a particular responsibility. So you see, what we're trying to establish is, yes, the gospel involves salvation, but it also involves another responsibility. So you see, the word calling is also translated actually from a Greek word that means either the state of having been called to a particular task and or relation, or a station in life, or a social role which one has. So it is this second sense of being called to a role or a special role that the apostle used it in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20. Because in that passage he was talking about those who, whatever station that you are calling, stick with it. Of course in that passage he did indicate in that 1 Corinthians 7:20 told people to be satisfied with what they are in, except for those who are slaves, and he told them if they find a way to be free, they should do so. But the whole issue is being content in what station we find ourselves in life. Now, be that as it may, the apostles point in the literal phrase to a holy calling is that the gospel involves a special invitation from God to be in a new relationship with Him. So that's something that we need to know. We have to remember, before anyone is saved, he is an enemy of God, spiritually dead, and belong to the world controlled by Satan. But the gospel is an invitation to come into a new relationship with God that involves a new responsibility. This new responsibility is really living a holy life that involves being separated from the world, something that many of us Christians are having a hard time with. We're having a hard time being separate from the world. We're scared to death of being alone, of being the odd person out. So what do? We go with the flow, contrary to what you've been called to. We've all been called to a new responsibility, which I'm saying that this new responsibility is a holy life that involves being separated from the world, being dedicated to God, and moral uprightness of life. This is because the word holy, as used here, also refers to separation from the world and dedication to God. In effect, we should not think that the gospel is only concerned with our salvation. So that's something the apostle is trying to... He's concerned about the gospel, but he's trying to give us various dimensions or aspects of faith. So that we don't think about one thing only. And that is when you talk about the gospel, oh, you're being saved. Yes, that's part of it. The most important, of course, but then there are other parts. The gospel is also concerned with a holy living. Now, that's something that surprises me. Some of you may also find that the same surprise. That a lot of Christians don't have any clue about this holy living. They don't know what it entails. Or, in most cases, they don't even really care. Because if you're concerned about holy living, you'll be concerned about how you conduct yourself. Where you go, who you talk to, who you associate with, all of this will be a concern to you. But if you don't care about holy living, then anything goes. So this is what we see here. Now really, we are saved to live a holy life in accordance to God's word. It is our failure as Christians to live the holy life that often makes Christianity unattractive to some religious groups. Our failure as Christians to live that holy life that we've been called. For as this religious group see us, or they see no higher morality in us as compared to their own ways, then they assume that we could not possibly have the right relationship with God as we claim that we have. Now, one group I have in mind when I think about this in particular is the Muslims. One of the things, or one of their charges against us, is that Christians, we overlook immorality. So that's one of their things. And most people don't realize in this country that what most other parts of the world see is the Hollywood. Others, whatever they call them, the MTV, whatever they are called. So when those people see these things, they say, oh, they kill in America, kill all of them. And they say they are Christians? What kind of Christianity? What is that? You see what it is? Because they are seeing those distorted. They don't know about some wonderful exceptions. That there are some fine believers. They don't know about that. But all I'm saying is, you know, as Christians, if we do not heed to the call of holy living, then there's nothing that we give to the unbelieving world that becomes attractive. Now, when those people say that we overlook morality or immorality, that nothing can be further from the truth. Because you see, the Bible holds for us the highest morality possible on this planet. The problem is that we Christians often fail to live up to the requirement of our faith. In any event, it should be clear that the gospel is concerned with a holy life before God, as implied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. In other words, you see, when you begin to really understand your spiritual life, you begin to battle constantly with what goes in your thoughts. You become concerned. You don't want to be, if you can avoid it, you don't want to be around a place or a situation that will bring some impure thoughts. Now, you see, these are things of people who are beginning to be concerned about this holy living that we're called. That's what it says we're called. Remember, this high privilege calls for a high responsibility. And part of it is living this holy life. So that's the second thing that the apostle wants us to know. That the gospel is about a responsibility, about a holy living. The third thing that he wants us to know is that the gospel is not about works. It's not concerned with works. Now, this is the essence of the next sentence of verse 9, where we're starting in 2 Timothy 1. Because it says, not because of anything we have done. Now, a literal rendering is not according to our works. Now, this assertion, not according to our works, is what makes the Christian message distinct. Other religions focus on works. The Christian gospel focuses on trust in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can understand why those of the other religions are uptight, unsure of salvation, because none of them knows the amount of work that is sufficient to attain salvation. They don't know. And Islam, for example, speaks of salvation in terms of balancing of bad works versus good works. Now, I'm going to quote you what Muhammad wrote in Surah 23, verses 102 and 103. So you see their thinking. He said, then, read quoting now, then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will be successful. In other words, they go to their paradise. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell, they will abide. Now that's the thinking. So you see, while Islam, for example, spreads a message of works that produces no certainty of salvation, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel message is one that does not involve works. It is for this reason that one can be certain of his or her salvation on this planet. The gospel contains a promise of heaven that is not dependent on the recipient. So, we must always be clear in our minds that, of course, salvation is in no way based on work, since man is incapable of work that will satisfy God. Consider the fact that the prophet Isaiah said it in a very forceful way when he says, all of us have become sinful of become clean, unclean before God, and that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Can you imagine that? When the best you can do is stand before God. When the best I can do is stand before God. That tells me there's no hope. Except for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That sets us apart. That's the message that we have. It's not based on works. It's based on faith. Now you see, if salvation is based on work, you know one of the things that will happen? We'll all be so proud of ourselves. Look at what I achieved in heaven. No. So the Bible says, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's Ephesians 2, verse 9. Now besides, if works could lead to salvation, then the death of Christ on the cross becomes needless. So the point is that the gospel message is one that excludes all kinds of works. There is nothing that man can do to earn his salvation. Therefore, we must be firm in this negatively stated truth that salvation excludes work. So, let me recap quickly. So far, the apostle has told us the gospel is about salvation. The gospel is about a unique relationship that involves a holy calling, a holy living, a life that rejects the world around us. It is about the fact that salvation or God's work for salvation does not involve works. These are the three things that the apostle wants us to know about gospel. And this is where we stop, and next week we'll continue developing it. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word, and we just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to make us see the awesome privilege that we have of being called by you, and also the awesome responsibility that goes with it of living a holy life. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.